Good morning and welcome once again to Monrovia Christian Church. We are so blessed to have you join us, and especially as we continue our study through the book of Ruth. And over the next couple weeks, it's my hope and prayer that we will come to understand that even in a world today that seems so out of control, God still moves and God still provides for his people. So as we began to dig into the second chapter of Ruth, will you join me now for a moment of prayer? Abba, Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day. And we thank you for the very gift of life, a gift that all too often, I'm afraid, we take for granted. And yet, your word doesn't promise it to us. You just freely give it over and over again. And so, Father, may we never overlook that blessing. We thank you for the other many blessings that you continually provide for us each and every day, meeting our needs. And we especially thank you for the greatest blessing, the greatest gift of all, your Son Jesus. Thank you that he was willing to come to this earth to stand in the gap, to bear our sins upon his shoulders, to bleed and to die so that we might be able to find life. Life in him, not for just today or while we walk this earth, but for all eternity. So, Father, we come first and foremost to just honor you and to share our love with you. We continue to ask that you'd be with the leaders of this great nation. Father, that you would begin to turn their hearts back to you. That they would be men and women who would intently listen for your voice, that they would seek your counsel, that they would desire your guidance and your wisdom. Father, we also want to thank you so much for the young men and women of our armed forces who have made that ultimate commitment to lay down their very lives, if necessary, in order to defend our freedoms and our right to be here to worship you today in spirit and in truth. Father, we also know and recognize that we all come today carrying burdens that are weighing our lives down, whether they're emotional or spiritual or physical. Father, we pray that you would intervene, that you would touch each of us with your healing hand, and that you would bring about restoration and strengthening. Father, touch those who are struggling with health issues, with financial problems, with relationship issues. Infuse those relationships with a love that can only come from you, a love that reunites and a love that also restores. Father, just now I would ask that you would set me, your servant, aside, and that you would come and you would use my voice to speak forth your truth and your words, and not the words of mere men. But also, Father, that the Spirit would then take those words as they are spoken, and that he would plant them in our hearts, that we would hear and understand, that he would interpret them for us, so that we might grow closer to you and be more and more like our Savior Jesus. So just now, Father, would you calm our spirits, steel our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts and the ears of our hearts that we might see and know your truth today as you share it with us. And we invite you now, please come and share with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Allow me this morning to open this message by sharing with you a couple quotes from Max Lucado's book, He Still Moves Stones. Max writes in this particular book, first, that faith is not the belief that God will do what you want. It is the belief that God will do what is right. Max would also go on to write this: why did God leave us one tale after another of wounded lives being restored? Did he do it so we could be grateful for the past? So we could look back with amazement at what Jesus did? No. 1,000 times no, Max writes. The purpose of these stories is not to tell us what Jesus did. Their purpose is to tell us what Jesus does. Jesus is alive and well, and he is moving in this world, and he is providing for his children. I believe that if we are truly looking, God shows up in a very real way, meeting a very real need in each of our lives every day. Yet I also believe the problem too often is that we are not looking with the right set of eyes. You see, I think we see through the eyes of soldiers who were taunted by Goliath and cowered and shook in their boots, rather than through the eyes of a young shepherd boy who stood toe-to-toe with this giant and said to him, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." If all we see in our life are the giants, then we are looking with the wrong set of eyes. God has promised to provide for our every need, but only if we are seeking him with our whole heart, a broken and contrite heart, with our very spirit. Listen to the words of that young shepherd boy David as he speaks of this very truth, and then of the words of our Savior Jesus as he himself shares the same. In Psalm 23:1, we find these words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I wonder if these words have become so commonplace in our life, we hear them over and over again, especially at funerals, that we have lost the essence and the deepness and the fullness of the meaning that David intended when he penned this particular psalm. The Complete Jewish Bible translates this very verse this way, "Adonai is my shepherd, I'm lacking nothing." Adonai is most often translated as Lord, but it has a deeper meaning. It really speaks of a master or an owner. And so David is saying this, "My master, my owner, who is Almighty God, we have been bought with a price. We are owned by him. We are a part of his family." And David says, "My master is my shepherd, my protector, my sustainer, my provider." David reveals what his heart knows to be true beyond all doubt. He belongs to God, the creator and owner of all things, and therefore he will always have exactly what he needs, at the exact right thing at the exact right time. And the same is true for us if we are children of the King. Jesus expresses that same truth to a crowd who had gathered on the hillside or a mountain to hear him speak. In Matthew 6:33, we find these words, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus is clearly speaking to his audience that day and to us by extension and telling us, if we seek him with all of our heart, if we seek Adonai, then we have nothing to fear, that everything that we need will be given to us exactly when we need it. He's saying, "I will be present with you always. And even when it appears that the world is spinning out of control and maybe even coming to an end, I will provide exactly what you need at exactly the right moment." We speak of God's providence often with very glowing words, and yet I wonder if we truly understand or truly trust in his providence. I think more often than not, if we're honest, we seek to put God in a box. We seek to control him and define how he is going to provide for us, rather than trusting Him to give us what we need. Providence is a word which we derive from the Greek verb pronoeo, which carries with it this sense of being worried or concerned for or about someone or something, to the point of stepping in and taking care of it. Most English dictionaries see it as a divine intervention on behalf of someone in need. If we were to go to a computer screen and bring up a Google search engine and type in the word "define providence," one of the very first definitions that we will see come up is this: the protective care of God or of nature as a spiritual power. The protective care of God, that divine intervention, that God is there to care for us and to provide for us. In his book, Sweet and Bitter Providence, John Piper offers these words about God's providence. Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding road and a troubled road, switchbacks after switchbacks. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and even Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all of these situations. God is not just showing up after the trouble and clearing it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, all too often, we're more like the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who said to Jesus, "Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. Show us something that no one else can do if you want us to believe in you." You see, we see with only human eyes, and we choose to believe only what our human eyes tell us. And so we look for the spectacular and the out of the ordinary. It kind of reminds me of the old story of the man who dies in a flood. I'm sure many of you have heard this before. A man is trapped in his house during a flood, and he begins praying to God and asking Him to rescue him. And in the midst of that prayer, he sees a vision of God's hand reaching down from heaven to lift him up to safety. The water started to rise in his house. His neighbors urged him to leave and even offered to give him a ride to safety. The man yelled back, "I'm waiting for God to save me." The neighbor drove off in his pickup truck. The man continued to pray and continued to hold on to that vision of God lifting him up to safety. As the waters began to rise in the house, he had to climb up on the roof. A boat came by with some people heading for safe ground. They yelled to the man to grab a rope that they were preparing to throw to him so that they could take him to safety. And he told them he was waiting for God to save him. They shook their heads and moved on. The man continued to pray, believing with all his heart that he would be saved by God. The floodwaters continued to rise. A helicopter flew by, and a voice came down over a loudspeaker, offering to lower a ladder and take him off the roof. The man waved the helicopter away, shouting back that he was waiting for God to save him. The helicopter left. The floodwaters continued to rise over the roof, caught him up, and swept him away, and he eventually drowned. When he reached heaven, he asked, "God, why did you not save me? I believed in you with all my heart. Why did you let me drown?" God replied, "I sent you a pickup truck, a boat, and a helicopter, and you refused all of them. What else could I possibly have done for you?" Too often, I think this describes many professing believers today. But as we see in this morning's text, in the truth and in truth throughout all of Scripture, God often intervenes and meets the needs of others, not through big, flashy, extraordinary miracles, but through faithful servants, through people like you and me, willing to step up and answer His call to service. We see it in the accounts of Joseph and Moses in Egypt. We see it throughout the account of the judges. We even see it in Esther as she stands in that very divine appointed moment and delivers her people. And we see it here in the book of Ruth. Here in the second chapter of Ruth, we find Naomi seeing things through human eyes. And all she can see is the truth of her current situation. She believes that all of her current struggles have befallen her because of some sin or wrong that she has done against God, and that He has removed His love, His hesedness from her. She believes she is condemned to live out her life in abject poverty as an outcast among her people, along with her daughter Ruth, a Moabite. Look with me, if you will, at Ruth, beginning in chapter 1, verse 21, reading through verse 2 of the second chapter. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Listen to Naomi as she laments to the women of Bethlehem about her present status. She says, "When we left Jerusalem, during that time of famine, I left full." By the way, I want you to notice also the possible indication that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, was seeing the situation also through earthly eyes. A famine has struck. He hears the land of Moab was good for growing grain and fruit. So instead of facing the famine and trusting God to provide for him and for his family, he chooses to follow his own plan. Now, it may be that God would have used Moab to provide for them, but we see no indication that Elimelech sought God's counsel before making his decision. It appears Elimelech did not choose to do that, but chose to follow his own desires. And so he chose to take his family and move to a country and live among a people that had clearly been forbidden for them to associate with, as we saw last week in that passage from Deuteronomy. How often do you and I react in a similar fashion to Elimelech? Instead of seeking God's provision and protection, we first try it on our own to come up with the perfect solution to get us out of the problem that we got ourselves into in the first place, only to find out that our efforts have left us in worse condition than when we started. Remember, Jesus calls us to seek Him first, not second, not last, first. And that He promises if we will do that, He will provide for all of our needs. So Naomi says to the women when she left Jerusalem, "I departed a blessed woman. My life was full. I had a wonderful husband who was devoted to the care of his family. I had two growing boys who loved me unconditionally. And after arriving in Moab, it seemed God's blessing was upon us as Mahlon and Chilion found wives who loved them and who loved me as well. But then trouble comes. My husband Elimelech dies, and a short time later, both my sons pass away as well, leaving all three of us as widows." Naomi in that moment had no land. She had no means of support, and so she tried her best to care for her daughter-in-laws in the only way that she knew how. She encouraged them to return to their own homes, to their mothers, where they might at least have a chance for life again, because Naomi believed her life was doomed to be filled with nothing but a life of struggles and hardships. So we've come home, she says, but I come home empty. I have nothing, no means of support, no land, nothing that I own, and I'm too old to have children and remarry. So I've come home to live out my years under the heavy hand of God, a life that will undoubtedly be defined by scrimping and scraping together a few morsels each day in order for me to simply survive. Notice she squarely points to who she believes the source of this current situation is. She points to God. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. She's convinced that God has rejected her and that he has removed her from his hesed love. His love for her, however, nothing could be further from the truth. God is about to show up, but not in a flashy, miraculous way, but through the intervention of others, namely Ruth and Boaz. In verse 1 of that second chapter, we see the writer giving us a little bit of a foreshadowing of God's providence. He begins by telling us that Ruth and Naomi are not alone, that they have a relative of Elimelech's who is a worthy man. The Hebrew word translated here as worthy man is a term often attributed to military men such as Gideon and David. In the later Hebrew writings, it also speaks of a person of significance either economically or socially. Rabbinic understanding reflects this individual not just as a person of power vested in the military, but also one who might be wealthy and righteous. Boaz was a man of means, and he is about to use those very means that God has blessed him with to care for a young widow and her widowed mother-in-law. But before we focus on Boaz, in fact, we won't do that until next week, we see God's provision being provided by the hand of Ruth. In verse 2, Ruth recognizes that something has to be done if they're going to survive, to at least provide some food for them on day to day. So she decides to take an action. And yet she also wants to honor Naomi. So before doing so, she seeks Naomi's permission. And she says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain." Now we need to understand that Ruth, in making this decision, was putting her very life at risk in order to care for one she loved very deeply. This was the dreaded day when Ruth would, Naomi dreaded when Ruth would come face to face with why she had tried to get her to stay in Moab. Ruth's decision to venture out alone in a foreign culture without a friend in the world was precarious, to say the least. The prospect of harm surely compounded Naomi's fragile state of mind by adding a boatload of anxiety to her day. And yet again, we see God's guiding hand in these events as Naomi is protected, or as Ruth is protected and she's allowed to glean safely. Look with me first at Ruth 2:3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to that part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And then jump down to verse 7. She, being Ruth, said, "Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. So we see that God leads Ruth to the fields and ultimately to the fields of this man Boaz, a relative, a kinsman redeemer, as we will find out later. We will focus on that, as I say, over the next week or two. Notice Ruth is willing to take the risk that is inherent in gleaning. Gleaning was the act of going out through the field and picking up the scraps that had gotten left, those little pieces of grain that fell by the wayside as the harvesters reaped the crops. And it was a very dangerous time because, remember, there were many that were poor and in needy. And so there would be limited amount of grain to glean. And yet there would be all of these trying to get to it. I can imagine what might have taken place as they all converged on this field and they began to scrap and scrape and push people away to try and get to that piece of grain. A picture of a potential melee, if you will. You know, I recall a story that my father told my brothers and I, at least that's who I remember telling me this. I think he was likely trying to impress on us how blessed we were. We'd probably been complaining about something Mom had fixed for a meal that night. We didn't want to eat it. And he remembered and he recalled to us what he witnessed as he was stationed in Korea, working there after the armistice to help rebuild the country. And he said it wasn't unusual to see a soldier eat an apple down to the core and then just toss it aside into the dirt. And almost instantly you would see children scrambling, a mass of children going after that one apple core to just fill their stomachs with one small morsel. To me, that's the picture I have of those who would go gleaning. But Ruth desired greatly to provide and to care for Naomi. So she was willing to put her life at risk in order to accomplish her task. And how often have we shied away from what God has called us to do, to provide for others? We also see in verse 7 her great determination to do whatever it took to provide for those needs. She approaches the people of Boaz's field, and she requests to have a place to follow right behind the reaper so that she could be the first to grab the grain. In this way, I believe she honors both Naomi and God responds by bringing her to that field where she would be provided for and given protection as well. Next week, as I said, we'll look at the acts of Boaz as Naomi recognizes God's providence and blessing. But today, I hope what we discover is that even when the world seems to be turning against us, God is still working and in full control through the life of His children. He is calling us to service. He's calling us to be His means of providing for this world. And that as His children, we have a responsibility to move, or more accurately, to allow God to move us. There's an old adage that many seem to attribute to Scripture. It goes like this: the Lord helps those who help themselves. Now, this isn't really what God teaches in Scripture. Scripture is clear about us. Our biggest problem we can't fix. No matter what we do, we can't make it right. We cannot pay the sin debt that we owe. Jesus has done that for us. But Scripture does tell us, because of this, that we have a responsibility to surrender to the will of the Father and to follow His direction and to care for one another. God most certainly blesses His children, but there are times God chooses to withhold that blessing until we have been willing to take at least one step towards Him. God, it seems, is willing to do all the heavy lifting if we are willing to just make a small move. In an article titled Chess Master for Christianity Today, author Philip Yancey writes this: in high school, I took pride in my ability to play chess. I joined the chess club, and during lunch hour could be found sitting at a table with other nerds poring over books with titles like Chess King Pawn Openings. I studied techniques, won most of my matches, and put the game aside for 20 years. Then in Chicago, I met a truly fine chess player who had been perfecting his skills long since high school. When we played a few matches, I learned what it was like to play against a master. Any classic offense I tried, he countered with a classic defense. If I turned to a more risky, unorthodox technique, he incorporated my bold forays into his winning strategies. Although I had complete freedom to make any move I wished, I soon reached the conclusion that none of my strategies mattered very much. His superior skill guaranteed that my purpose inevitably ended up serving his own. Perhaps God engages our universe, his own creation, in much the same way. He grants us freedom to rebel against its original design. But even as we do so, we end up ironically serving his eventual goal of restoration. If I accept that blueprint, a huge step of faith, Yancey says, I confess that it's that huge step of faith. It transforms how I view both good and bad things that happen. Good things such as health, talent, and money, I can present to God as offerings to serve his purpose. And bad things too, disability, poverty, family dysfunction, failures, those things that Naomi was dealing with can be redeemed as the very instruments that drive me to God. Maybe you're carrying some of those same burdens. Maybe today you're feeling like that outcast that Naomi felt like. Or maybe you're resisting God's call to be the one who is the hands and feet that provide for those in need. I encourage you today to seek Jesus. He will guide you, and he will give you the strength, and he will give you the boldness, and he will give you the abilities to be the provision that he needs you to be for others. But it all begins with surrendering your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you're struggling with that decision, we encourage you, give us a call here at the church this week. Allow us to connect you with someone, myself or someone else, who can guide you and help you understand and try and answer all those questions that you have. We'd love to begin that walk with you and that relationship with you. Maybe it's been a tough week, and you just need someone who's willing to listen, to show compassion, to love, and to be that provision for you right now. Willing to just sit there and listen and maybe even offer a word of prayer. If that's you, would you give us a call this week? And finally, we know there are many needs. There are many outcasts and marginalized people in the community around us. We long to be able to help them. But unless we know, our hands are tied. So we encourage you, if you know of a need, please give us a call here at the church this week. I trust this message has been a blessing to you this day, and I pray that you have a wonderful and blessed week. Will you join me now for a closing prayer? Abba, Father, thank you for these words, and thank you that you are a God who is still moving in your creation today, that you are there every day. If we will look, we can see you. So, Father, give us the eyes of David. Give us the eyes of your Son to see you clearly. Help us to stop looking through the eyes of the world. And then give us the hands and feet and the willing spirit of a prophet Isaiah that says, "Here am I, send me," so that we might take this message of love and this message of grace out into the world, out into our community, and that we might be the means by which you provide life to each and every life. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.